please take your Bible and find the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to look at chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. We are in the midst of a passage that records a problem in the Corinthian fellowship. And when I say fellowship, I mean the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us that there were some in the church, I would suggest they were new believers or newer believers, and they had not yet completely let go of some of the emotional ties they had to their past, especially to their religious past. And Corinth as a city was one where there was much pagan worship. There were literally dozens, if not hundreds, of temples that were dedicated to imaginary gods and all types of strange worship that took place there. And so some of these new believers or these newer believers were struggling with kind of letting go of some of the things that used to drive them in pagan worship. We know from what Paul has already told us in chapter 8 that there was a problem in this church with varying degrees of knowledge. Now, how much biblical knowledge is enough? I'll tell you, a lot more than I have right now. How much biblical knowledge is enough? The answer would be as much as you can possibly get. You want to know exactly what the Lord has said. You want to understand what the Lord has said. And then if you truly know what the Lord has said, you want to practice what the Lord has said. So how much is enough? And the answer is a little more than I have today. Maybe a lot more than I have today. But within the church at Corinth, there were some who obviously had knowledge. And they looked at these folks who were struggling with their past of idol worship and offering things to idols. And I think they were taking a rather high-handed approach with these people and saying, hey, you need to get on the right page. You need to understand what reality is. And then you simply need to get over the problems you had with idol worship. The problem is that these folks who had this knowledge were not exercising the truth of that knowledge in love. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church that one of the reasons why God gave gifts to the church was so that we would learn to speak the truth in love. Here's folks that are speaking a form of truth, but instead of speaking it in love, they're actually using it as a weapon to make others struggle and feel even worse. There was obviously a problem of exercising godly love in the Corinthian church and godly love for those who were struggling. Isn't it fascinating that when you consider this particular letter, 1 Corinthians, that the most definitive statement we have on love comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we often speak about this at marriages, and sometimes we speak about this between, you know, husbands and wives later on in marriage. But really, that definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13 is sort of addressed to two crusty, miserable old guys in the church who can't get along. And all of a sudden, that is how two men who have been at odds for years need to all of a sudden realize this is how Christ expects us to treat each other in the church. Finally, there was very much a problem of irresponsible exercise of personal freedoms in this Corinthian church. You know, folks, in Christ, we have been made free. Again, we're told that in Galatians, and that is a wonderful thing. But this is not freedom for us to use selfishly, and this is certainly not freedom for us to use sinfully. And so the Corinthian church was struggling with a lot of things, and you know, actually, to me, it sounds like just another 21st century church, because this is pretty commonplace in most of the churches today. I want to remind us of what we've looked at in the opening verses of chapter 8. And so far, in verses 1 to 6, this is sort of a nutshell version of what God's word has said. I'd put it into three points. What God's word has said is that knowledge must be exercised in a context of godly love. Paul said, knowledge puffs up. And that word there is basically to inflate. You got a lot of air, but you got very little substance. knowledge puffs up. It's like when I play with my grandson with soap bubbles. He loves to chase them, but there's really little there. And once he's touched them, they're gone. On the other hand, God's word tells us that love builds up. It edifies. The idea is that love produces something that is of godly value. Love strengthens a church. Love strengthens the bonds in a church. Unfortunately, knowledge can become arrogance, and that's little more than a filling of hot air. Love without knowledge is not edifying. You're waiting for me to say knowledge without love is not edifying. Well, let me actually put that in reverse. Love without knowledge is also not building up, because then all of a sudden we start to accommodate and tell the other person exactly what they want to hear, and we call that love. Love is very defined, and love always is in truth. Speak the truth in love. On the other side, knowledge without love is also not edifying. So they have to work together, and God's intention was that his people should be built up. Again, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the church is built up, that the unity of the faith is to be built up, that the knowledge of the Son of God is to be built up, and that maturity in Christ is to be built up. Verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. Knowledge must be exercised in a context of godly love. Secondly, we learned in our passage last week that godly love in the church originates with God's knowing of us and God's loving of us. It says, he who loves God has first been known by God. We don't possess any godly love unless the Lord himself pours that type of love into us. That's Romans chapter 5. As a result, when we demonstrate godly love in the church, it's because God has first loved us. And God then teaches us how to love others. And remember, the marks of being a Christian from 1 John are a Christian loves God because God has loved them first. A Christian loves the church because God loves the church. A Christian loves the Word of God because it comes from God. And a Christian loves serving God because that is how we show our love for him and our obedience to him. Godly love in the church originates with God, and really it's an extension of God's love to others whom the Lord also loves. The third thing we looked at last week was that God's truth must become our truth. And here was sort of some words for those who were struggling. And on one hand, those who had knowledge and knew that an idol was nothing. Remember, that's what it told us last week. There are many idols, and yes, idols do exist, but they represent nothing, and they represent gods, false gods, imaginary gods who are nothing, and the idea of worshiping idols is nothing, and so Paul is sort of correcting those who have a paganly associated thought process. They've been so long in the pagan system that they're having a hard time saying, hey, what I was sacrificing to that idol was nothing, and it doesn't need to bother me anymore. I can let go of it. But often we struggle because the things that we have arrived at through the course of our experiences and through the things that we've heard and the things that we have thought sometimes wrestle with what the truth of God's word says to us, and we need to kind of let go of our ideas and place our truth under God's truth so that God's truth becomes our truth. Folks, there is no such thing as our truth. Our society keeps talking about my truth, our truth. No, no, no. There's God's truth, and we need to all come under it. And so pretty much what Paul has instructed this church boils down to this. It's the exercise and the expression of knowledge and love. It's practicing truth and love. And so we want to look a little bit more at that as we go farther into this passage and as we finish chapter 8 this morning in verses 7 to 13. And here we're given three ideas, three concepts on how we can actually practice truth in love. So from verse 7 this morning, you should have received an outline. I want you to see, and we're going to go through the text to hopefully see this. I want you to see that we need to practice an awareness of those around us, and especially of those who are vulnerable and impressionable. If you are part of the church, you have upon you the responsibility of caring for the others in the group as well. It's not just about you. You are not merely a spectator when you come into a church. And I'm talking about a building here, but church is not a building. It's the family of God, the gathering. But we need to practice an ongoing awareness of those who are around us so that we're aware of where they're vulnerable and where they're impressionable. Secondly, from verses 8 to 10, we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful that our rights, the practice of what we consider to be our rights, does not become another's wrong. Hey, is there a way that we can actually abuse our rights so that it damages somebody else? The answer to that is yes. And the third thing we're going to see this morning from verses 11 to 13 is that we must lovingly protect those whom Christ loves. If there are people whom Christ loves, how are we to treat them? With disdain? With very little concern whatsoever? Or are we to treat the ones whom Christ loves with love as well? Do we need to protect such folks? And the answer would be yes from this passage. So with that introduction, let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. And this is what God's word says. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours, this right of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat food sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I want to begin with this idea that we need to maintain an awareness of those who are vulnerable and impressionable. And so I want you to think a little bit about how a family dynamic is supposed to work. I sometimes wish that all people were firstborns like I am. Now, it wouldn't make for much for family, but there'd be one, I guess, for family. But as a firstborn, my role was clearly defined for me by my parents. You are there to look after them. You are there to protect them. And you are there to be a good example for them. And that was my life growing up. Look after them, protect them, be an example for them. In other words, my younger siblings were both vulnerable and impressionable. And my parents said, you have the opportunity to set a good example for them. Now, in all honesty, I probably would have preferred not to have to do that. And in all honesty, I'm not sure how good an example I actually set. But it was clearly expressed to me that that was my job. When I had my own children, I noticed something interesting. That not only did they pick up things that I said, they also picked up some of my attitudes. They also picked up some of my behaviors that I had preferred that they would not have picked up. And sometimes I felt rather challenged by my children who were far too perceptive and often picked up the things that exactly I didn't want them to pick up, and the things I wanted them to pick up that they didn't seem so interested in. But in a family dynamic where you might be an older sibling, or in a family dynamic where you may have children who are watching you, it is important that you develop an awareness of where they are vulnerable and impressionable, is it not? I mean, I'm sure you've had this experience. Your almost perfect grandchild, that's not mine, but yeah, spends an afternoon with a less perfect child, and you get them back home and you feel like you've got to spend the next week reprogramming that almost perfect grandchild because you're a little shocked how impressionable they actually are. When my son was growing up, he liked to have friends that were about 5 years older than he was. That made me extremely uncomfortable. And I had to insert myself every once in a while just to let them know that that's my son, and if you lead him astray, I'm the one you deal with. It was an interesting experience, I'll tell you. I was so happy when that stopped and all his friends were not, you know, 4 or 5 grades ahead of him. Our passage says here, however, not all men have this knowledge, and that would be men and women inclusive as well, when we're talking about the adults in the church. Not all of those in the church have this knowledge. Now, what is this knowledge? Well, we'd be going back to verses 4 to 6, where Paul says, hey, let's remember what an idol is. And an idol is an empty representation of an imaginary god. In other words, it really is nothing. But not everybody is able to accept this and believe this and not be affected by some of the old practices of idolatry. Not all men have this knowledge. He goes on to say, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now. What's he saying there? These folks are not long separated from their idols. They were right in it right up until very, very recently. So that's why I keep talking about this being young Christians, immature Christians, who are still kind of struggling with the associations of their past. By the way, our associations do have a profound effect on us, do they not? I sometimes see people who are very sensitive to certain things, certain issues, certain situations, and when I ask them why, the answer is often because I was so deeply involved in that in the past. Therefore, such things, when I see them, they really trouble me. If you were not involved in those things in the past, those were not your associations, you go, yeah, that's no big deal. But we need to be aware that some of our folks come from some very interesting and challenging associations. Therefore, we want to kind of watch them. Not all men have this knowledge, Paul's teaching here, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it really was sacrificed to an idol, as if the idol really was something. And remember, I kind of told you, here's what was happening in the Corinthian church. In the ancient world, food was a little bit hard to get. In fact, the idea of eating yourself until you were full was kind of a rare concept then. In fact, often when the scripture talks about eating and being satisfied, that's a most wondrous event for people, that they eat until the point where they're completely full and not no longer hungry. In the ancient world, you were often hungry, even after the little portion that you got. But in particular, what was hard to come by was meat. And so in the ancient world, when people would go to these idol temples and make sacrifices to idols, they would often offer meat to the idols. And as I said last week, since idols tend to eat so very little meat, none, and there was lots of meat left over at the temple at the end of the day, what did they do with it? They sold it at a discount. And being a good Christian homemaker and liking frugality, it is such a temptation to buy discount meat so your family has something to eat. Now, the problem was that it came from an idol temple and it had been offered to an idol. So there was a guilt by association issue there. Now, on one hand, you had a group of people who said, I know an idol is nothing, exactly what Paul teaches in verses 4 to 6. Doesn't bother me. But unfortunately, within the same fellowship, in the same church, there were those who were not far out of idolatry, and that truly bothered them. It bothered their conscience. There was something wrong by doing this. And so it says, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat meat or food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. As a result, their conscience being weak is defiled. New believers in Christ, immature brothers and sisters, those who have a fresh association and they have had little renewing of their minds by God's word to this point and they've had little teaching, can indeed feel very guilty by association due to their past involvements. And it troubles them. And you say to yourself, well, they just need to get over it. It's kind of what was happening in the Corinthian church. Hey, you're struggling, that's your problem. Just get over it. Join me in this wonderful pot roast that's been stamped from the temple of the idol. The problem is that conscience is actually an important thing. Let me talk a little bit about conscience. Conscience is something that the Lord designed and placed into every human being as sort of a first-line indicator of what's wrong and what's right. So every culture, every society, all of a sudden has these ideas of what's wrong, what's right, what's shameful, what's honorable, what's good, what's bad. And we would say that's from an innate sense of conscience that the Lord has built into us. The problem is, as sinners, because our consciences bother us when we sin, we want to sin, we don't want to be bothered by the sin. So what we then do is we try to reprogram our consciences. And this is what pagans become very successful at doing, the unsaved. You deaden your conscience. It's kind of like that really annoying smoke alarm that goes off in my house every time we cook because it's just in a really bad place. So what do you do with an annoying smoke alarm? You open it up and you take out the batteries. Now it doesn't work. Now it doesn't bother me. Unfortunately, when it comes to conscience, we tend to sear them and callous them and deaden them. And so for the typical pagan, conscience really does not accurately represent truth about what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. But the Lord's intention for our conscience was that the Holy Spirit would be able to take that as an instrument and to use that as a front line indicator for us to say, hey, wait a second, is that right? Is that wrong? Is that good? Is that bad? Is that shameful? Is that honorable? And we have to be careful that we don't run roughshod over somebody else's conscience. For the intention of the Lord is that that might be used in a very positive, powerful way. But some were struggling. Now, teaching and renewing of minds by the word of God will bring about a reset of our conscience. You see, we tend as pagans and as unbelievers to have consciences that are driven by feelings. As believers and those who are in Christ and those who have been made alive in Christ, those who have been born from above, we need to have consciences that are not driven by our feelings, but they're driven by the truth of God's word. And that's kind of what the Lord wants to do, but their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, it was in the process of being restored from corruption, but by those who have knowledge in the church offending those who do not have knowledge, you have actually just kind of started the corruption process again. And why does Paul need to explain this? And the answer would be, he's not trying to condemn those who are weak and young in the Lord. But they do need to grow into maturity. Every once in a while I've run across somebody who says, you know, don't teach me too much about the scripture because the more you teach me, the more responsible I am, and I'd prefer to be irresponsible. Thank you very much. And I go, no. That doesn't work. But the knowledge that Paul talks about back in verses 4 to 6, this knowledge about idols, and the fact that there is no other God beside the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity that make up one Godhead, that is the God who is the source of all things, the God who is the reason for all things, and the God who is the power behind all things. That is what they need to know, and these folks who are struggling need to come to that point. But they need to come to that by submitting themselves to biblical truth and not by being forced by others who care little about their conscience or whether they're doing well or whether they're doing poorly. Might I remind us of what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, I like that word, it really means a misstep. You're off the course. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who have the knowledge, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Here it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what's the law of Christ? That we love one another. Folks, it's pretty hard to love one another if we're not aware of those who are struggling. We need to learn to be aware, just like we were aware with our own children, just like we're aware with our own grandchildren, just like we might have been aware with our own siblings. We need to be aware of those who are struggling. We need to be aware of those who are immature. We need to be aware of those who are impressionable. And then we need to be caring older brothers and older sisters for the family, where we protect the young and we practice awareness and we gently correct. The Word of God says that we need to be aware and gently correct. Second thing I want you to consider this morning comes from verses 8 to 10. And that is the whole idea of our rights, that we need to be very careful, very watchful, that our rights don't cause wrongs for others. Look at verse 8. It says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours, and that word liberty, my New American Standard says liberty. If you have an ESV, it says rights. That's actually the more natural translation there. Take care that these rights of yours do not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then, boy, do we get an illustration. For if somebody sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, wow, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? I would look at verse 8, and I would suggest that this is a statement that had become commonplace among the believers in Corinth. And they were using this statement, which has a measure of truth attached to it, but they were using this as a justification to be able to practice their right to eat anything, anytime, and anywhere, since it's my right to eat any sort of food. What does it say? They say, but food will not commend us to God. True, food doesn't make us, you know, closer to God. It doesn't draw us in. Food is food. By the way, did Jesus say, my followers will continue to follow the laws of kosher that the Judaizers followed? No. What did he say? He declared all food clean, did he not? Isn't it fascinating that the Apostle Peter, who was a very strong Jewish believer, was given that amazing vision when he was supposed to go and visit Cornelius. And what was the vision? Oh, by the way, a vision when you're really hungry kind of gets your attention better. And Peter was really hungry, so give him a vision of food. That's got his attention. And the Lord drops down this big blanket, this big sheet with all types of food, all types of animals, and he says, get up and kill and eat. What's the problem? Peter's kosher, and not one animal on that blanket is kosher. In other words, Peter, what are you going to do with Jesus' words when he said all food is clean? Now, this is already a few years later, after Jesus made that comment. And Peter says to the vision, he's speaking back to the vision, he says, oh no, I will not touch what's unclean. And there's a voice that comes to him in the vision that says, what I have made clean, do not say is unclean. And you know what's fascinating is that Peter gets that vision two more times. So three times he gets that vision. It's the same each time in Acts. In other words, is kosher done with for the people of God? Yeah, New Covenant does not have kosher in it. And even the Jewish applications of kosher are kind of strange. I still remember being in Israel and trying to get a cheeseburger. Now, by their understanding of not cooking the kid of a goat in its mother's milk, they say that you never are to mix dairy and meat. Now, that thing was not to follow pagan idolatrous practices. That's what it was aimed at. But here they're saying you cannot have dairy with meat. So you got your dairy at breakfast, and then you were supposed to wait 4 hours until you brought meat into your system so that you didn't even mix it in your stomach. The only place to get a decent pizza was typically from the Arabs when we were there. And it was very hard to get a quarter pounder with cheese. You could get a quarter pounder without. In fact, if you wanted ice cream, they had another door around the back of the McDonald's, separate from everything else, where you could go and get it. And I'm going, you have missed the point. Kosher is not part of the New Covenant. Anyway, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, have you ever noticed how people get rather defensive and even aggressive about their rights? We live in a rights-crazy society. There are people demonstrating all the time for all kinds of ridiculous things. And all they're saying is, this is my right. And the intersectionality of today's thinking means that you have to line up your checklist with everything on somebody else's rights sheet, or else you can't even be associated with them. You're their enemy. I don't know how you function this way. But people get very defensive, very aggressive about their rights. In fact, they even get antagonistic about their rights. And don't you dare say they don't have that right. And what's really frightening is we have a society right now where those who are trying to rewrite morality, whether it's sexual morality, whether it's the morality of life itself, whether it's the morality of what you can and can't do, they are trying to rewrite morality. And as soon as they can get a legal stamp on it, they go, that's a human right. You must conform to it. Well, folks, we who believe in the Lord and we who believe the Scriptures, there's many of these so-called rights that we have no way of conforming with because that would be an offense against our Lord. But look what's going on here. Food will not commend us to God. In other words, somebody would say, hey, this is not a moral issue. How many times have I heard that? Or how many times have I heard, this is not a salvation issue? But then I would like to ask the question, but is this an obedience issue? Just by saying this is not a moral issue does not mean that you can do whatever you want. Just by saying this is not a salvation issue, you can do whatever you want. Is this an obedience from Scripture issue? And if it's that, then it also has binding power attached to it. Food will neither commend us to God. It's not a moral thing. It's not right or wrong. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. Is that true? Is food really a non-issue? The type of food? Yeah, for the most part, that's right. But how we deal with food can very quickly become a moral issue. You see, what you eat is basically amoral. It's neither right or wrong. I mean, some of you, I truly pity you for the things you choose to eat, but and you'd probably say the same about me. You eat that? Oh my. And you won't eat this? Huh. And you know me. On the other hand, how you eat in the presence of others is clearly a moral issue. Oh, and you say, where do you get that from? I would say you get that from chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. So we go a little farther into this letter. We have a very interesting scenario happening. In those days when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they often had a communal meal that went before the Lord's Supper called the Love Feast. And what was happening in the Corinthian church? Paul says, some of you are stuffing your faces, and you don't care that the next one beside you is starving. And then you go on to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus. Ouch. The sacrifice of Jesus is the greatest demonstration of love there has ever been. And you don't seem to care one whit about the well-being of the others in the church. At that point in time, it's not the food that's the moral issue, but it's what you've done with the food that's the moral issue. Because you should be using your food to promote love in the church. You should not be using your food to promote selfishness in the church. Oh. You see, in effect, their insistence on rights in this Corinthian church was actually perpetuating a wrong to others. I have the right to eat anything I want, as much as I want, in any place I want, even if my brother in the Lord over there is hungry. I don't have to be worried about him. I can do like James says. I can tell him, be warm, be fed, be happy. That doesn't work. Take care. The word is watch out that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to another. You see, love always freely gives up its own rights for another. If you're in a marriage relationship today, what is love in your marriage relationship? Can I suggest to you that it's the giving up of your rights for your partner? Is it not? That's what it's supposed to be. Arrogance, on the other hand, flaunts its rights in the face of another. You see, love says that the well-being of the other person is primary. On the other hand, arrogance that has puffed up, even with knowledge, says, I have rights and I don't care about you and I'm going to rub your nose in it. That's very worldly thinking, folks. That is not redeemed thinking. That is not biblical thinking. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. This is where we have that great picture of Jesus who did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. Remember, there's a verse that comes before it. Verse 4, that's verse 5. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that would be within the church. And then verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it shows how his love was so sacrificial. Romans chapter 14, this is again Paul writing. He writes Philippians, he writes to the Romans. He's addressing this same issue again to the Roman church. And he says in chapter 14, verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Oh, in other words, this is a bit of a problem going through more than just one church. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil to the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, it's not the food that's the problem, it's what you do with the food that's given the problem here. Are you insensitive and unloving to your struggling brother or sister? You see, at that point in time, our rights produce wrongs. Verse 21 said, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which makes your brother stumble. You see, love in the church must be aware of other struggles and it must be self-sacrificing. And to actually set a stumbling block in the way of the struggling, to actually try to trip up those who are already weak, I think is deeply offensive to God. That amounts to abuse in the church, not love in the church. But what if your example leads someone else astray? Said before that if you have folks who are younger than you in your family, or if you have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, whatever you might have, Are you concerned that the example that you set, that it would not lead those who are impressionable astray? If that's true in the family, is that not also true in the church? Are we concerned that we would not be a negative example to somebody who is new to the Lord, new in the Lord, new in the church? Now look at the example Paul gives in verse 10. And I don't think this is just a hypothetical situation that he's describing here. I think it probably actually happened. But look at it. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Let's just stop it there. Remember I was saying that probably the biggest part of this problem was that, you could get discount meat from temple grocers and bring it home and be able to eat meat at an affordable price. That's one thing if you're eating that meat in the privacy of your own home. That is what I would call maintaining an arm's length distance from where that meat came from. You were not at the temple. You were not offering the meat at the temple. You did not then go back to the temple where you had previously worshipped and offered and then got your own sacrifice back. Arm's length. You're simply eating the meat, and therefore the guilt by association does not really mean much. But what's happening here? This is a little different, folks. For if somebody sees you, one of these folks who says, I have knowledge, food does not commend us to God, we're neither worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do. If they see you dining in an idol's temple, is that not going to have a profound impact? Now, why would somebody be dining in an idol's temple, somebody who was mature in the Lord? Let me suggest three things. You're actually in a rather questionable place, are you not? Are you maintaining an arm's length distance if you're dining in the temple, the false temple of the idols? That arm's length is really short all of a sudden. Three reasons why they might be there. Number one, it would have been business appropriate in those days. The ancient world was a very superstitious world. And business was even a superstitious thing. They were concerned that things would go well. They wanted luck on their side or good fortune. See, you close a business deal with somebody who believes in idols and goes to the idol temple, and he says, you know, to close this deal, why don't you come with me and we'll both worship at the temple today? And if you don't come with me to worship the temple, maybe we won't close the business deal. Ooh, that just became a wee bit business appropriate, did it not? And so you think to yourself, well, an idol is nothing, and food will not commend us to God, and we're not worse if we do not eat or better if we do eat. And so how far can I push that, and how close can I walk to the edge without falling off, and how idolatrous can I pretend to be without actually being idolatrous? Have you ever thought these type of justifications or questions in your mind? Mm-hmm. It's good for business to go along a little bit with the customs and practices of this world. Secondly, perhaps it's a socially acceptable custom. So your cousin is big time idol worshiper, and you want to be close with your cousin. And your cousin says, hey, why don't you join me as we go to worship at the temple? And you say to yourself, well, an idol is nothing. I got the knowledge. And you know, the food, it doesn't commend me to God. We're not worse if we do not eat. We're not better if we do eat. And you're doing all the justifications again. But to keep a measure of peace in the family and to curry a good relationship, you kind of go along and you say, I'm doing it, but it doesn't mean anything. Or it can become politically expedient, because in those days it was pretty much required that you would worship the emperor, and if you want to be well thought of in society and you want to move up in civil standing, and idol is nothing, you're thinking, and I can kind of, you know, throw my offering in to Caesar, and that's not such a big deal. But what if somebody sees you? And this happens to be a brother who is struggling in his conscience because he's weak and he has not yet understood the truth of Scripture. He's a newer believer, and he's been so associated with idols in the past that it really troubles him. And what if he's weak? What if he sees you? And what if all of a sudden he is built up? Now, that's an interesting word. Where have we had that before? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. All of a sudden we have here, you are indulging in meaningless idolatry. That's how you would define it. It's idolatry, but it doesn't mean anything. Meaningless idolatry, but all of a sudden you have built up your brother, not in a positive way, but in a negative way, because he is built up to do what? To say, hey, maybe this whole association with idols and this worship of idols, this sacrifice to idols, maybe it's not such a big deal because he's mature and he can do it and it doesn't bother him. I'm going to just kind of shut down my conscience, pull out the batteries, and do it too. And then that my turmoil's ended. Because I can be just like the mature guy, practicing meaningless idolatry. Now, folks, is there such a thing as meaningless idolatry? And you're saying, well, yeah, we don't go to temples and we don't worship in front of little golden gods and we don't have, you know, meteorites that we're worshiping like they were there and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Folks, our idols are just a little different. Our idols are personal freedom and personal affluence and being well thought of by the world and friendship with the world. All kinds of weird idols that we have. And if people see us who are supposedly mature in the Lord practicing these things, but we say, but it doesn't mean anything to me. Are we actually being honest? I don't think so at that point in time. And what's happening here is all of a sudden, what was harmless and allowable conduct when it was at arm's length, there's no arm's length here. This is direct involvement. When we get to chapter 10 of Corinthians, Paul is going to say, I do not want you to be worshiping demons. And that was happening in some of these temples. Love edifies. Love builds up those of the church. And this is contrasted with this type of knowledge builds up people to do the wrong thing. All of a sudden, your right has caused another's wrong. And the weak brother has been led into something wrong and his conscience has been damaged. And you say to yourself, so what? Does it really matter if a conscience is damaged? Well, we're coming to that real soon now. Second point is watch out that our rights and your rights do not lead another into wrongs. A number of years ago, Pierre was able to share a devotional at men's retreat. And it was on the idea of, am I my brother's keeper? Remember, he kept asking the question, where's Abel? Where's Abel? Where's Abel? Do you remember after Cain had killed Abel and the Lord says, where's your brother? Do you remember what Cain's response was? Rather snooty response to the Lord. Am I my brother's keeper? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. Am I my brother's keeper? If you are in a family, are you responsible for the other members of the family? The answer is, yeah, to some extent, yes. You're not responsible for the wrong things they do, but you're responsible for watching over. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Which brings us to our final point. We must lovingly protect those whom Christ loves. Now, I don't think this is addressed to everyone in the church, but it was certainly addressed to some in the church, because verse 11 says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Let me tell you, in the original, it's even stronger. Because in the original, the first word in verse 11 is destroyed. I mean, it's got a big spotlight on it. Don't miss this. Destroyed. is one who is weak through your knowledge. And you're saying to yourself, destroyed? That's pretty serious stuff. That sounds like major damage. But look at the next phrase in verse 11. Destroyed through your knowledge is your brother who is weak. That's not even the powerful statement in verse 11. The next one is the powerful statement in verse 11. The brother for whose sake Christ died. I mean, it's serious enough that you've done serious damage to your brother or sister. But take it in the perspective and in the context that your brother or sister in the church, even the weak ones and the new ones and the immature ones, are people for whom Christ died. Now, why did Christ die for sinners? In this way, God demonstrates his love for the world, that he sent his only son to die. If we do not care about the example that we set, if we do not care about the influence we're having on the impressionable, if we do not care about whether our brother or sister faces serious damage by what we do, then maybe we need to care that this is someone whom Christ loves. Do you care that Christ loves you? Yeah. Because without that, all I have is judgment and eternal punishment coming. Do you care that Christ loves your brother or sister in the church? Well, not as much as I care about Christ loving me. That would be the honest answer from a lot of folks. The mark of one who is known by Christ, going back to the first part of this chapter, the one who loves God has first been known by God. In other words, God loved that one first, put his love into him, and as a result, that love flows to the rest of God's people. What would you say about somebody who doesn't care that Christ died for somebody else in the church? First question I would ask is, do you know the Lord? And maybe the better question is, does the Lord know you? Because if you have not got the love of Christ that Christ has for his own people, do you have the love of Christ? He goes on to say, and so by sinning against the brothers, basically Paul says by flaunting your rights, by negatively impressing a vulnerable person by your conduct, by not caring that this is one for whom Christ died, you have effectively sinned against your brother. And you have wounded their conscience when it is weak. And this, folks, is a matter of huge importance. Again, I said earlier that conscience is an instrument of the Holy Spirit. It has been given to us by God to guide us and protect us. Truth in love promotes a healthy growth and a healthy understanding of a biblically based function of our conscience. He says, you've sinned against your brother. You've wounded their conscience when it's weak. But that's not the most profound part of verse 12. It's the next line. And you sin against Christ. Folks, if anybody ever says to you, you have sinned against Christ, that should make you hang your head in remorse. Your eyes should fill with tears. You should immediately go into repentance mode, confessing your sins. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we don't want to sin against the one who is our life, who is our hope, who is our future, who is our salvation, who is our elder brother, who is the one who has adopted us into God's family. Like, really, do we want to sin against Christ? But here's the idea. You cannot maintain your vertical relationship with God and care little about your horizontal relationship with the others in the church. If you indeed have a relationship with God, then you must have a godly relationship with the others in the church. You can't just have a one way. It goes both ways. You've sinned against Christ. And then all of a sudden, Paul changes and makes it very personal. He talks about himself. Therefore, if food causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. By the way, what we finish off with, this verse is the last verse of chapter 8, and we get into chapter 9. What is Paul talking about in chapter 9? How he has surrendered all of his rights for the sake of the gospel. It just kind of introduces us. But he says, he will surrender his rights for a greater good. Now, we've got to be careful when we talk about rights. Because the so-called rights that we have are never to be practiced at the expense of the love of God or the promotion of the gospel. There's two things. We voluntarily surrender those rights for a greater good. And Paul recognizes the greater good as what? As the building up of those in the church who are new and who are weak and who need our help and positive reinforcement. He says, man, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That is a big deal. That we love each other enough in the church to positively impact each other and not to negatively impact each other. That it's never a matter of arrogance, it's always a matter of self-sacrifice and the building up of each other for the glory of Christ. For the glory of his church, his bride. Paul would deny himself so that another might be built up in Christ. Well, that brings us to a close this morning, and let me just remind you of a few things. I said you could sort of summarize all of chapter 8 in these three words, truth and love. What does truth and love look like in a local church? Well, it has to look like genuine awareness. How's the person next to me doing? Are they growing in the Lord? Do they know the love of the Lord? Am I demonstrating the love of the Lord to them? Do I pray for them? Do I speak truth to them? When I hear that they're a little confused or struggling in a particular area, do I do loving and careful instruction? Oh, no, that's the pastor's job. Folks, if all the instruction in this church is the pastor's job, we've got a real problem on our hands here. Because we all need to be building up each other, speaking truth to one another, helping each other understand. Yeah, you can involve the pastor too. It's not wrong to do that. But it's got to be more than just one. Truth and love. Does it mean that I have to live my life as an example of godliness? And the answer is yes. Truth and love. Does that mean that I will surrender my rights for the greater good? The answer is yes. Truth in love. Does that mean that I will love the church as Christ loves the church? Oh, folks, we have so far to go on this one. We tolerate each other. With some folks, we get a good chuckle and we enjoy their company. But that's a far cry from loving one another the way that Christ loves the church. Remember, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your civility towards one another. By your humorous adventures with one another. Now, they'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. The love that he pours into you is the love that's supposed to spread forth. And finally, truth in love really comes down to the idea of honoring our Lord. Because there simply was no one who practiced truth and love like Jesus practiced truth and love. And we are supposed to be growing up into all things and into him who is the head of the church. And so we bring chapter 8 to a close, but that's not the end of the whole idea of surrendering rights for a greater good. Now Paul gets very personal in chapter 9. But there's much for us to learn from this portion this morning. May the Lord bring these things to our mind and teach us how to practice these things so indeed we are those who practice truth in love.